Now Katie is going to come and read the Bible for us. We're in Psalm 51 today.
Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me.
You'll find it so helpful to open up Psalm 51, and I'm going to pick up where we left off in verse 13. Right from the start, as you're finding that, I want to pass on a bit of advice that was given to me when I first preached on this at Eden. In fact, I think it was the last time, more than 25 years ago. And I had a very interesting piece of advice from my then boss. He said, you need to be aware that people will receive and hear this in quite different ways, depending on how active a conscience they have. And this is my illustration, not his. But if you're the sort of person that when you're walking along the road, someone else bangs into you and it's their fault, and you immediately say sorry, then you're going to have to be a bit careful, because in the early part of the psalm, as we go through sin, there is the potential for it to drive you at a deep level down and down and down into that sense of an overloaded conscience. And you need to make sure you come up the other side. Okay, you need to be hearing God's grace as well as his account of human sin. If, on the other hand, you're the sort of person and you're walking down the road and you bump into someone and it's your fault and they say that they're sorry and you immediately accept the apology and you take it as confirmation that actually most things in life are other people's faults and certainly never yours, then the early part in which sin is described is going to be very significant for you. And just because you don't feel it deeply, don't be sure it doesn't apply to you, because for you, consciousness of sin may be a bit more deductive and less intuitive. Okay, so little, if you like, bit of guidance. Well, we pick up God's word in Psalm 53 and verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. You who are God my Saviour. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered upon your altar. Help us each, Lord, wherever we're at, to see our lives reflected in the mirror of your word, and to feel your spirit drawing near in both conviction and in release. In Jesus' name, amen. The Book of Songs is a great collection. The Book of Psalms is a great collection of songs and words for people to use as they speak to God about their lives. And it covers every possible need in human life. Psalm 51 is the most prominent of a particular kind of subgenre, a kind of psalm for a particular kind of need and situation. The kind of technical theological term for it is that it's a penitential psalm. But if he wants to translate that and bring it into modern life, we could call it a psalm of apology. Apology isn't quite the right word, but that enables us perhaps to connect with it and think about it in terms of our own lives. I was very struck looking at yesterday's Times newspaper to find a comment piece by the commentator Matthew Paris all about the nature of apologies in public life. Paris has been a little bit shrill in recent years, but this is quite a considered piece and even quite thoughtful and gentle in places. And what he does is to say, actually, there's been a lot more apologies in public life than probably there ever were. Politicians of a former generation tended to abide by the policy, never apologise, never explain, which people attribute to Winston Churchill, although apparently he never said it. Though I think he might have. But anyway, Paris picks up the idea that there are more apologies in public life, but actually they can often be quite problematic, and he works through various kinds. I won't go through all of them, but he comes at the end to one that, for which he uses a very odd title that I don't fully understand. He calls it the apology relocative. Now, I don't know what that means. I think it would be better to call it the half-apology or the non-apology. This slippery use of sorry is beloved of leaders in every field. Essentially, I'm sorry, you're upset. So the apologizer's mistake was in not realizing how he might offend. At its worst, such sorries sneakily regret how oversensitive other people are. And he refers to one senior politician who was found to have bullied their staff, issuing a curious non-apology. She starts promisingly, I'm here to give an unreserved apology today, but then she destroys it, really. I'm sorry if I've upset people in any way whatsoever, but she never says she did wrong, only that hurting people was never my intention. She adds that her work is deeply challenging, perhaps suggesting her staff should have realised that before they were upset by bullying behaviour. Paris then goes a little higher, and I'm leaving names out, but you can fill them in or check the article out if you like, referring to apologies for what may or may not have happened in Downing Street and various points of lockdown. Use of the word with hindsight, if I'd known then what I know now. Referring to one apology in which the person giving the apology knows now that though he says the event may have been technically legal, there are millions and millions of people who simply wouldn't see it that way. In other words, they're wrong, but they're unaware of it. And had he guessed their reaction, he would have behaved differently. Paris comments, you can catch here a cautious half-apology for thoughtlessness, combined with a regret that other people won't see things straight. It's a good piece. His conclusion is an interesting one, really. We should actually say sorry less often in public life. But we should mean it when we do. Those two politicians had done things which were then revealed, for which they then made their half apologies. The backstory of Psalm 51 is there in the introduction. It was a psalm of David when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. For months, this political leader had been living a lie. It went back to the spring of the year. And you might have expected an able-bodied king to be out leading his troops into battle, but he left them to do the dirty work, stayed at home, looked over the battlements of his palace and noticed a woman who may or may not deliberately have been skinny-dipping within sight of him. How much she can be deemed responsible is something we could debate, but he certainly didn't just avert his eyes and send someone around to say maybe that isn't the best thing to do. He was captured, and he sent for her, and he slept with her, thus breaking her marriage covenant and his own, and then was instantly needing a cover-up. Isn't that just how we all are when we've done something wrong? First instinct, cover it up. How can I cover it up? Well, she may be pregnant, so let's get her husband in. Husband is sent for. He tries to get him to sleep with her. He won't. He makes him drunk. He still won't sleep with her. And so husband sent back to the front line where his death is organized. So we've got adultery and we've got conspiracy to murder. Someone suggested that the king breaks half the Ten Commandments, and if you stretch them flexibly, that's probably so. And he lives a lie. Probably most of Jerusalem have no idea. Some will know, but they're complicit in the cover-up. Isn't that just what we want to do? I wonder how many of us here this morning have got one thing or a cluster of events at one time, or maybe even a pattern there, and we're covering it up. We're living a lie. What comes to your mind when you think of the thing that you would least like your friends, perhaps your friends at church if you come here regularly, to know about? What is the thing that immediately is there? What is it? You can barely admit it to yourself. What pattern of behavior that you're covering up? Well, David was there too. What it took for him was the equivalent of a bit of Old Testament investigative journalism. So there was a leak from on high, rather than from anywhere else. God intervened, sent a prophet who confronted him. And in that moment, the covers were taken away. And he just had to confess that he had sinned. And at some point following that, he wrote Psalm 51. If you like, it's his apology to God for what he'd done. And the purpose of God this morning is to confront us with our sin graciously, because God only does so out of compassion and tenderness. He never does so purely as a judge. He's not out to condemn us. He is not out this morning to make you go out thinking that he is harder on you. He wants you to know that he takes you seriously. The great thing we discover about David as we read Psalm 51 is that he was ready to be a morally serious person, because he knew he was dealing with a divine being who is an infinite, morally serious person. And there is something very cleansing and purifying about that frame for understanding this, and realizing the misery of the cover-up and how unsatisfying the half-apology is. How the politician's apology is about getting away with it, but actually when we are getting away with something, there is a conflict that goes on inside, because we're not treating ourselves as morally serious people as we were made to be. But when we do that and we treat God as a morally serious person, wonderful things happen. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, we see or hear David's cry. He turns to God with his situation. And what he does is to reach back beyond the immediate past with this terrible pattern of crimes that he's committed to a much earlier stage in Israel's life where God revealed his character to the people in the book of Exodus. And he quotes things about God that God has revealed. See three things about God. That God is a God of mercy. There's great tenderness in God. But God has unfailing love that he has committed to us with promises of love, and we can appeal to that again and again. That God is a God of enormous compassion, fantastic, huge, vast, infinite compassion. And that though we may have failed, and though we may be burdened with that sense of the double life and the cover-up and the things we know we've done wrong, God himself relates to us out of his compassion. That was what he'd heard about God in the scriptures from long ago in his past. And he just retrieves all of that and brings it into the present and talks to God in those terms. That's what God wants you to do. Notice too that there is the acknowledgement of his fault. Three words about God, three words about his failings as well. His transgressions, the way that he'd crossed a line. His iniquity, the way that he'd missed the mark. His sin, that generalized sense of being in rebellion against God, breaking his law, committing wrong. Three things about God, three things about David, and then three ways that God has promised to work. All really versions of the same thing. The blotting out of transgressions. You know how it is when you get something in a carpet and there's a bit of a stain there, and then you can put the cleanser onto it and then put an absorbent cloth on top of it, and it draws out whatever it is that's staining the carpet. That's what God will do with his sin. He's confident. Wash away all my iniquity. The removal of the moral, excuse me, the moral dirt. And the cleansing from sin. Three things about God, three things about David's sin, and three things about how he is confident God will work when he confesses his sin. Just now, you're going to be ready at the end of this service. You're hearing the prompt and the leading of God to take the words and the ideas and the revelation he's given and to be real as a morally serious person with a morally serious God who is also a God of love, mercy, and compassion. But before David can get to the point of really receiving and expecting God's forgiveness, he needs to go deeper with his confession, and that's what we see in verses 3 to 6. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Can you imagine the relief? At last it's out in the open. Do you know, you who have been running away from this thing that is wrong and that you've got the defenses against, so you don't try and think about it too much, and you've got the shiny, happy Christian exterior so other people won't guess it, you cannot believe what it will be a relief just to be honest about this. It really will. As morally serious, we enter a zone of being morally serious persons about ourselves. There is a huge honesty, as well as something which is difficult. I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Contrast that with the politician's non-apology. The kind of apology that is just, in effect, saying you shouldn't have been so oversensitive. Or saying, well, something might have happened, but it wasn't really my fault, and I've got all these mitigating circumstances. You see, it's not just to politicians who do that. We do that with one another. And we do it with God as well. And one test as to whether you do that with God as well is how you apologize to other people. I've noticed a little pattern of this in my own life. Debbie and I have to apologize to each other and ask for forgiveness from time to time. I take it that all married couples will do that. And in other kinds of relationship, it's really, really important. I remember talking with friends of ours, a married couple, and they said they'd had great Christian parents, but the one thing that on both sides, interestingly, that they'd never witnessed was either parent apologizing to the other or any of their children when they were growing up. In all relationships, because we're imperfect beings, there are going to be times of apology. Anyway, to come back to it, the thing I've noticed is how often, when I know there's something I need to apologize to Debbie for, I kind of want to say it quite quickly and then give a long explanation. Show how I actually, it wasn't really my fault, and actually she was wrong in some other respect, or there was some mitigating circumstance, and suddenly I'm there with the politicians. My hunch is that if we do that with other human beings, we're almost certainly doing that with our sin with God. And that we say the words of the confession and we mouth the idea that we're telling God we're sinners, actually what we're trying to do is to manage a situation and to control it and not to own up to our sin. David has got beyond the blame game. Human beings typically will take a bit of blame and then they'll blame someone else. Oh, it was my upbringing. Oh, it was the disadvantages I've had in life. It was this thing, it was that thing, it was the other thing. We play the blame game, but it's so wearisome. It's so unsatisfying. It doesn't really work for a morally serious person, which is what God has made us all to be. David's got beyond that, and he just says straightforwardly, I know, I know. He then says something which puzzles people in verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And at this point, If one reads it in a rather rigid and literalistic kind of a way, you can be thinking, well, didn't he also sin against this person and so on? And of course he did, and he would have had to have dealt with that appropriately. Sometimes the Bible uses something that sounds absolute when it's trying to make a point about what matters most, and it may be the case here. Because all of the ways we fail other people and hurt them are also failures against God and hurt God. God's not hypersensitive about that, but he does have a tender heart for victims. And what David is acknowledging is that there is this vertical dimension to all our failings and all our sense of guilt. If we simply see it horizontally, then we're missing out on what matters most, because when we hurt other people through neglect or through active doing of things, when we are selfish in our lives, when we break God's law and the rule of love and in all sorts of ways, don't act out of neighbor love, actually we are also offending against God, the maker and ruler of the universe. And it's important that we get right with God. That's the point. Notice something else about David's confession. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. David knows that his problem is not just a one-off pattern that could be regarded as some kind of outlier or unusual activity. He knows that he is sinful from birth, that his problem is not just that he has done something sinful, it's that he is a sinner. And just as all of us start with a bias away from God and towards selfishness, David did too. Parents never need to teach children to sin. They will always find a way of doing it. Now, there can be various ways in different cultures, different family cultures, different social cultures. There's a way of learning to be sinful that is incredibly self-righteous and quite high-performing, as well as ways that are very unrighteous and not very high-performing. But you don't have to teach a child to sin. That's a myth of the modern liberal, over-optimistic view of the human race and the human heart. There is a bias within, and that needs to be brought to God, and that needs to be owned. And at this point, people with exceptionally high natural self-esteem are going to struggle. People who find it hard to think of patterns of sin in their lives. People who will always tend to see the other person at being at fault and quite enjoy the sense that I'm a pretty good person and everyone likes me. At this point, you need to work not just intuitively like others, but deductively, and receive what the Word of God says about you and allow that to affect your feelings about yourself, not the other way round. Because your intuition is not helping you at that point. It needs to be guided by the Word of God. So David makes his confession. And at the end of the service, the sermon, there'll be a point for you to make a confession of sins and of sinfulness. But then we move gloriously to his cleansing. And I'm so pleased we could do this. There was a famous preacher in the 19th century who was doing a little mission, well, a big mission, I think, actually, in Chicago. And one Sunday evening, he was going to preach on sin and judgment, and the next week, he was going to preach on forgiveness. And in the meantime, there was some great disaster. It may have been a fire. I think it probably was a fire in Chicago, and a lot of people who'd been at the first one died. Now, we have to entrust their future to God. But he vowed he would never again just do a talk on sin without one about salvation as well. And I'm so pleased we can come on, as David does, to a great confidence about cleansing. Verse 7, cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And what he does is to borrow again a picture from the Old Testament system of sacrifices and of ritual holiness and cleanliness. And maybe he's particularly borrowing from one part of it. Now, within this system of signs, and this was not about hygiene, this is about signs pointing to deeper spiritual realities. But at one point in it, it says that if you touch a human corpse, you become unclean. That's just one example of a whole range of things by which people can be rendered ritually unclean. And if that happened, Then you had to go to the priest, and the priest would sprinkle you, and there would be blood from a sacrifice, and that you would be cleansed. And the point was not about personal hygiene. The point was to teach a lesson. Teach a lesson about defilement, which keeps people away from God, morally, but also to teach a lesson about cleansing, which is what brings people back to God. And David is just overjoyed to be able to think that this is a reality. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Now this, friends, is the great good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ in Old Testament language and pictures. That the Lord Jesus himself came to earth to be a man and to die in our place. So that through his sacrifice, we could be totally washed clean. We contribute nothing towards it. We just receive it by faith. And there is forgiveness which is instant, total, and forever. That is the glory of the gospel. It almost sounds too good to be true. And so many people will think, well, I'm ready to confess my sin, and then obviously I need to do something about it. And the urge is to say to God, okay, well, what's the repayment time? I'm spiritually bankrupt, but I'll work it off over time. And God says, no, my son's paid. Or to find ways of sort of scrubbing ourselves clean. I remember when one of our children was little, I was bathing her, and her hand was a bit dirty, and I was scrubbing away. And after a bit, she said, Dad, that's a mole. It's probably a good thing she did. We probably have a hole in her hand now. That's what some of us feel we have to do. Scrub, 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 scrub. And we don't. His cleansing in the moment, in God's sight, is total. Our sin is totally removed. And if that sounds surprising or even scandalous to you, then it always has done and always will do. But it's true, and it's glorious. And the result is this extraordinary release. Let me hear joy and gladness, he says. I think he's talking about himself here, but it could be a broader group. He was wanting to be able to listen to himself, the sheer relief of getting it out there and getting it dealt with, and there is just this release of joy. That's the Christian gospel. That's where it takes us. I love the reference to the bones that you have crushed, rejoice. This is just a picture of the psychosomatic effect of guilt on the human body. Bones just stands for the whole thing. We know how, in the words of a brilliant book on this subject, the body keeps the score. The body has ways of storing negative experiences, negative emotions. And that includes guilt. And when we feel guilty, it is as though we're being crushed. And there tends to be either a limpness or a kind of tenseness about us. And he's saying, oh Lord, I just want to feel it all the way through. I want to feel that release from sin. I want to feel it physically. I want to be able to unclench. I want to know the sheer relaxation of being cleansed from my sin. I just wonder if you've known that, if you've ever known that, and if you haven't, you can do. If you're not a Christian, that can be your experience. If you are a Christian, you may be missing this. Maybe that's something you could talk to God about. He feels the need in verse 9 as a part of the cleansing to say, you really mustn't look at my sin, but as he says it, he knows that God turns his face away from the sin, and instead, it's the face of a father looking out on a beloved, reconciled child as his iniquity is removed. There is something just glorious here. This is the heart in many ways of our worship. So many songs that aim to draw us into this, to release us into this, to help us feel it. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. The charge sheet against you was nailed to the cross and dealt with. Your sins are no more than the names on a tombstone, dead and gone. God wants you to have the felt experience of that deep within. But there's more than cleansing here, because there's also a recreation, and that's what we see in verses 10 to 12. David is canny enough to know that he may have fallen into a ditch, and the Lord can rescue him from the ditch and cleanse him, but then there's a danger of him returning to the ditch. He needs something to be changed inside, as well as his objective guilt on the outside. And that is precisely what God offers. If you like, the two different stages or parts of salvation, salvation on the inside as well as salvation on the outside. Create in me a pure heart, O God, a recreation by the God who has made everything. And a pure heart means a single-minded one, one that is focused on God himself. Renew a steadfast spirit within me, so that instead of waywardness and flip-flopping around, there will be something which is focused and steady and obedient to him. I love the mixture of the creation, which might make you think it was something happening for the first time, and the renewing, which suggests that this is something that needs to be taken through in stage after stage after stage. Notice what comes with it as well. Intimacy with God. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Those are negative ways of saying a positive. As you recreate me on the inside, may I know more of you. And then verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. I just wonder how reading that strikes you. The joy of your salvation. Has it got a bit lost? Now, there could be all sorts of reasons for that, and there may be difficult circumstances in our lives, which means that we have quite a mixed inner state. And in fact, that's quite common in the Christian life. But is the joy of your salvation part of that, or has that got lost? It could well be that it's got lost because you don't feel very forgiven. It may be you don't feel very forgiven, you feel very burdened with guilt. It may be you don't feel very forgiven because you feel you haven't got much to be forgiven for. Either way, there may not be much joy. Joy comes when we front up about our sin and about all of it, and we just realize how amazing it is that God should forgive us such a vastness of our own sin, and the joy comes flooding back. His cleansing, his recreation. And then very interestingly, in the last section, we see his role in the community and how it's affected by these things. Now, David is the king, so he has a special role of leadership within his own community. But actually, sin and our relationship with sin is not just ever a kind of private matter between us and God, like a kind of consulting room experience with someone who works with entirely confidential boundaries and no one else ever knows anything about it. How we are in relation to our sin affects other people. And David's great hope and expectation is that being cleansed, having the joy restored, having the inner recreation will release him into being able to share it with other people. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, with the hope that other people will do it too, so that sinners will turn back to you. But even as he does it, he is aware of the need to remain humble. Because there's a way of sharing Christ with people that is actually a new version of being totally full of ourselves. Come and see the way I've done it. I'm so great. I confessed my sin and I got forgiven. This is a position of ongoing humility. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, he says, perhaps referring to the fact that he'd organized for Uriah's death and thus committed conspiracy to murder. And notice, too, that the context for sharing the gospel with other people is one of worship and of praise. My tongue will sing of your righteousness. And then he writes words which have become commonly used in all sorts of liturgies. There are many churches who would use these words every single week. Open my lips, O Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. But you know, taken out of context, they can lose something of the weight and significance of where David has got to here. And this too may affect our experience in church on Sundays. Someone has written that the full psalm shows that one cannot ask for lips to praise God until one has engaged in a profound yielding and emptying. That is because the God of this psalm doesn't want religious conventions, but only a dismantled self. You do not delight in sacrifices, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. The same writer goes on, a dismantled self requires the shattering of one's spirit and brokenness of one's heart. True worship and new living require a yielding of self to begin again on God's terms. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. And that word contrite is a little bit misleading. What the original means is shattered. It is about the shattering of the self. And it is at that that truly releases us into sharing the gospel. Now, this can be true of a kind of emotional and psychological shattering, deep inner pain. And I'm sure such a person who throws themselves on the mercy of God, that they're very much included here. But it's not just about having a kind of gothic horror show of an inner life like some of us have. It also applies to people who don't quite operate like that, but at the same time need the selfish ego to be revealed and dismantled and offered up to God for rebuilding. I was very struck, well, actually by many things in Yang's great testimony, but one of them was where I think you said, remove my ego from work and life. That's the broken spirit. That's the contrite heart. It is the sense that we can't do it. We shouldn't try to do it. We shouldn't have confidence in ourselves. And we ask God himself instead to take charge. That's the dismantled self that God wants and that God loves. And the result is the rebuilding he anticipates of his national life. May it please you to prosper Zion, that's the Old Testament citadel, referring in the New Testament to the church, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. This is how churches are built up. This is how churches are extended, by people who are straightforward as morally serious people about their sin and about receiving God's grace and continuing in humility as they share. There is a confidence here that the everyday business of the church will then please God, and there may be more who join it if we think about the building up of the walls. As we finish then, I've said several times, there'll be a chance for you to respond personally to what you've heard in the psalm and my attempt to explain it. Where are you, and what characterizes where you need to be? Is it the cry? Is it the confession? Is it for cleansing? Is it for recreation? Is it for that insight into what it means to be a witness in the community? It may be that you've been struck by the number of half-apologies that exist in your own life, and that tendency towards self-vindication that actually takes away any of the good bits about apologies that you've issued to people recently. Is there an insight that you've been doing that with God and you need to get real with him? Is there something deep down that you are defending against psychologically, so you're repressing it, but actually it is there? That you would be utterly terrified and ashamed if other people knew. And you try to make it go away, but it is still there. And you try to tell yourself that God doesn't know, but actually you know he does know. How are you going to deal with that this morning? It could even be that what is necessary for you is to find someone else to go and talk to about it. Very often that is the way we get a breakthrough, when we're not getting one on our own with God. Is it possible that there's someone here who has been, what we say, backsliding, perhaps present in spirit, in body, but not really in spirit, for some time in church life, either in the building or online, wandering effectively in your heart and maybe in terms of your physical presence away from God. Hear his voice of compassion. Someone says beautifully, this psalm has shown generations of sinners the way home, long after they had thought themselves beyond recall. You're not beyond recall. And for you who think that your sin is too great to be forgiven, it was not greater than David's sin, and he was forgiven. Christ's death is sufficient for all of your sins and all of your sinfulness. Total forgiveness is freely available and can be yours. Just ask him. And for that person who knows all about the dismantled self, the brokenness inside, the shattering inside of illusions about self and maybe about life itself, hear this. When we offer to God our brokenness of spirit, God has a hard time resisting that offering. Let's take a moment to pray. We cry to you, our Father, on the basis of who we are and how you've revealed yourself. We confess our sins and our sinfulness. And Lord, we want to get beyond the blame game of excuses. We ask you, Lord, that you would cleanse us because of what Christ has done. We ask that you would renew your work within us that we may sin no more. We pray, Lord, that with proper humility and brokenness we might serve others and tell them of you. And Lord, as we be thinking about your compassion, we think of you as a tender, loving Father who longs so much to restore to us the joy of our salvation. And we pray you would do that for your name's sake. Amen.